Well, it appears that I left out a very important part of my story last night. And that's because I couldn't tell you the whole thing or we'd be here till midnight. But a lot of you want to know, where did this man come from that I married? At the beginning of our junior year in college, we had both become Christians our sophomore year. And at the beginning of our junior year, his friend in the fraternity was this go-getter, brand new believer who was doing all kinds of evangelistic presentations on campus. And he introduced us. And we were singularly unimpressed with each other. But we kept running into each other on campus. And we would have free time, and we would talk. And so for 5 weeks, we talked. And in that period of time, we discovered we had fallen in love with each other. And after 5 weeks of knowing each other, one night, God told Ray to ask me to marry him. And he was not prepared for that. He was not planning on it. It was like, God, where did this come from? And then he had to tell me to say yes. He could not trust us to get it right on our own. So after knowing each other 5 weeks, which I do not recommend as a general rule, but in our case, it was the way that God wanted it, and we've been happily married for 34 years. So we got married at the end of our junior year, and we did not tell our story to our sons until after they were married. Because we didn't want them getting the idea that this is the normal way to do things. You know, it's like you know each other a long period of time, you lay a foundation of friendship, you spend a lot of time courting or dating. You know, that's really a better way to do that, unless God is smack dab in the middle of it and he's doing his own thing. So we married while we were still in Illinois, is after graduation, came to Texas to join Probe Ministries. Because my husband is a biologist, and when he discovered a little booklet called Evidence Against Evolution, and he didn't know there was any, he was captivated by this whole idea that when Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that there's actually scientific evidence for that. And that's what he's been doing ever since. He's been looking at a Christian view of creation and evolution, and so we've been with Probe ever since. And I shared some of that story of, you know, our two sons. My precious sons are now 26 and 28. But I didn't tell you the whole story of how I got to the place of speaking on the things that I'm speaking on, particularly this topic of learning to give thanks as a way of life. As I told you last night, I said to the Lord, after having this time of this prayer time with this lady who prayed for me that my heart would be healed, okay, God, now that you've made me aware that I have a heart full of anger and bitterness and resentment stored up against you for letting me have polio in the first place and for not healing me all the times that I begged you to, what do I do with that? How do I deal with the huge disappointment of living life in a crippled body and the fact that you're not going to do anything about it, apparently, until I get my new body in heaven? What do I do? And God answered me in two ways. The first is that a loving God is in control. The 50-cent theological word for that is sovereignty. God is in control over everything. There is not a single molecule anywhere in the universe that is not under the dominion and the authority of God. He is in control. Even when it doesn't look like it, God is in control. And the other thing that he showed me was the importance of giving thanks for everything. And in Ephesians 5:20, that little book by Merlin Carruthers, Prison to Praise and Power in Praise, was life-changing for me. And I was so grateful for what I learned in that book, that you have a choice when you're dealing with things you hate but can't change. Do you resent the stuff that God has allowed into your life, or do you relinquish it into his hands by giving thanks for these difficult things? And so I came to the point of realizing that if God is sovereign, He has absolute and ultimate control over everything in the universe, and that sovereignty extends to me. I can trust Him that He's in control, even for stuff as ugly as polio. And I've had people over the years just kind of look at me like, that is just weird. But think about it. Do you have any trouble thanking the Lord Jesus for dying on the cross for you? Do you have any problem thanking the Father for being willing to send the Son to earth to die, be infinitely separated from the Father for that 3-hour period? The torture and the crucifixion of the holy, innocent Son of God was the most evil, horrendous thing that ever happened in the history of the universe. And yet we thank God for it all the time. We just, in our souls, we are mortified when the innocent are tortured and suffer for something they didn't do. And yet that is what the point of the cross, that the innocent suffered in our place. And we thank God for it all the time. What is there in our lives, and we are hardly innocent, that could begin to measure to the awfulness of the passion, the torture, and the crucifixion of Jesus? And we give thanks for that. And in view of that, giving thanks for the things that I hated but can't change are so much smaller. So I learned, because of the big picture, that God is in control and all of these things fit together, I can trust Him. I can give thanks for it. I learned that God's love and His purpose for me is like a filter and a shield that protects me from everything that doesn't have His permission to touch me. And what that means is that when some trial or pain or heartbreak makes it through the filter, then I can trust that there is a purpose to it. And by the time that it makes it through the filter, it has been transformed into an instrument of His grace in my life. And that, like the difference between a rusty tin can lid and a sterile surgeon's scalpel, one is an instrument of healing. They both inflict pain, but one is an instrument of healing and the other one will cause disease and disaster. So I learned to discipline myself for the things that I hated but could not change, in this case, polio. And I trusted that as I read that book, that the author was right. God never tells us to feel grateful. He just says, give thanks as an act of our will. He commands us to obey, which is a command that we can follow through. We can obey in the power of the Holy Spirit, because God never commands us to do anything that He doesn't give us the power to do. And so, as I told you last night, I prayed and started praying, God, thank you for polio, and thank you that I limp, and thank you for pain, and thank you for the hassle with shoes, and thank you for surgeries, and thank you for therapy, and thank you for the way people stare at me, and thank you for being different, and thank you that my body is not what I want it to be, but I trust you. I trust that you know what you're doing. And over time, although I didn't feel any different at the time, I have learned feelings are a great barometer of what's going on inside of us, but they make terrible gods. They make terrible idols. They make terrible things to gauge our lives by. And so, although my feelings weren't matching what I was doing in my head, I discovered that really didn't matter. The feelings will catch up eventually. And so as I gave thanks for the polio, I was releasing into God's hands the pain and the anger and the resentment and the unforgiveness toward God for letting these bad things happen to me. And as I relinquished them into His hands, I discovered that it emptied me out and I was able to be filled with His joy. And I thought for a while, oh, that is the big lesson of my life. Yeah, I'm 25 years old. I'm thinking I have learned the big lesson of my life. No. No, not at all. I discovered that that was just the dress rehearsal for something that was much bigger and much harder. In 1976, I was pregnant with our first child. And because Probe we're basically domestic missionaries, we raise our support. And so we were on a long trip through several states, meeting with people and raising up supporters, raising support. Over a period of a couple of months, actually, and although I was pregnant, I wasn't able to see the doctor because we were out of town. And I noticed that on a daily basis, I kept swelling and swelling to the point where I couldn't get my wedding ring off. I could barely get my shoes on. And I was puffy everywhere. Turns out I had toxemia. And so there was stuff going on in my body. And as soon as we got back to Dallas, the day before I had an appointment with the doctor, I was 28 weeks in my pregnancy, just had turned to the 7-month mark, and I went into the bathroom and discovered that I was hemorrhaging. And I was bleeding badly, and I called the doctor and I said, "What do I do?" And he said, "Get to the emergency room, the labor and delivery part, as quickly as you can. This is a medical emergency. You need to do this quickly." And with my hands shaking and my voice shaking, I called Ray at the office and I said, "I'm bleeding. I need to get to the hospital. Come home immediately." And of course, he flew home, scooped me up, and we went to Baylor Hospital in Dallas. And when they admitted me, my blood pressure was 200 over 120. I was very grateful that nothing happened from that. But my doctor was on vacation, and so his partner, who didn't know me, said, "Okay, this is the situation. You're bleeding. We need to do something. Now, we've got two choices. We could wait and see if the bleeding stops, or we could go in and do an emergency C-section and get that baby out of there. I'm not sure exactly the right thing to do, and I'm going to go think about it for a few minutes." So Ray and I held hands and we prayed that God would lead the doctor in what to do. "God, you know the right thing to do. Tell Dr. Davidson." And he came back in and he said, "If we don't go in and get that baby out of there and find the cause of the bleeding, you will die within an hour. We're going to do an emergency C-section. And Mr. Boland, you need to stay here. You can't go into the operating room." To give this baby, who was at only 28 weeks gestation, every possibility of life, they didn't want to give a systemic anesthesia. So they did what is called a stick and cut procedure. And they would shoot me in my stomach with Novocaine and then cut and stick and cut. Well, if you've ever been to the dentist and you've had dental work done, you know that they shoot you with Novocaine and then they walk away for a few minutes for it to take effect. And they didn't have time. So I don't remember what the pain was like. I just remembered it was bad. And in 1 minute, the doctor pulled out a 2-pound, 1-ounce little girl. Some of you who are mothers remember about Apgar scores. Her score was 1-4. 10 is what you want. This baby was under major duress because of my high blood pressure, the toxemia. So they whisked her off to baby intensive care and hooked her up to all kinds of monitors and everything, and then immediately put me out, stitched me up. It turns out I had had a placental abruption, and so my placenta had sheared away from the side the uterus, and I was bleeding to death. So the doctor made the right call. Well, I was not able to get downstairs to the NICU for actually a couple of days because I was physically under duress. So I didn't know until they reported later that my little baby girl, whose name was Rebecca Christine, within the first 24 hours of her life, had a massive cerebral hemorrhage. So she went from being a fighter, although she was all hooked up to a respirator and all this other stuff, she was fighting, and they said, "That's a good thing. She's a fighter." But she is only 2 pounds, 1 ounce, and this was only 1976. And so by the time I was able to get in a wheelchair and go to the neonatal intensive care unit to see her, she was in a coma. And so they scooped her up and wrapped her in a blanket and let me hold this baby. I had baby dolls when I was a little girl that were bigger than this little precious peanut. And they bagged her physically to push the air into her lungs because she wasn't breathing on her own. And to this day, I'm very grateful that she did not die in my arms because she almost did. And I held her and I rocked her and just willed her to get better and to get bigger. That doesn't work so well. Gave her back. And when it was time to go home from the hospital, it was really hard. Because when you go to the hospital to a labor and delivery room, you don't ever want to go home with empty arms, but I did. And it was hard. So we would go up to the hospital every day and hold her and love on her, and although she was in a coma, she didn't even know we were there. And we would pray for our baby to experience the touch of God. And on her ninth day of life, my husband was at work. My 16-year-old sister had come from Chicago to Dallas to be with me. And while I was at home with Julie, Ray said he was sitting there at work and he felt his baby daughter calling his name. So he got in the car and he drove down to Baylor and he walked in the room in the NICU and they said, "Oh, Mr. Bowen, we're so sorry, but your little girl just died 20 minutes ago. Would you like to hold her?" And they cut all the tubes and they unhooked the monitors. And they wrapped her in a receiving blanket and handed her to Ray and let him go into a back room where there was a rocking chair. And he rocked his little girl as her body grew cooler and cooler because she wasn't alive anymore. And he wept and he was just so sad and he knew that the worst part was ahead. Thank you. He knew that the worst part was ahead because he had to go tell me. And he drove home and he walked in the door and he said, "Julie, I have to talk with Sue alone. Would you excuse us while we go in the bedroom?" And I knew there was no way that was going to be good. And I said, "No, I do not want to go in that bedroom with you. No matter what it is you have to say, I don't want to hear it." And he said, "Come on." And I sat down on the bed, and he said, "Sweetie, at 1:20 this afternoon, Becky died, and I'm so sorry." And on the outside, I just moaned and said, "No, no, no, I don't want this." And inside, I was screaming, "This is not right. Mothers are not supposed to bury their children. This is not right." And suddenly I was aware that I was hearing from the Lord, and he said, "Sweetheart, you have a choice to make, and I have prepared you. This is a test, and I have prepared you for this. Are you going to shake your fist in my face? Are you going to have a hard heart and rebel against me and say, 'How dare you take my baby?' Or are you going to open up your hand and release it to me? Are you going to give me thanks for this horrible thing that you hate but cannot change? Which one are you going to do? I've prepared you for this test. How are you going to respond?" Suddenly I realized that polio was nothing compared to the pain of losing my baby. And I said, "Okay, if I ever understood that giving thanks is completely disconnected from feeling thankful, this is it. God, I hate this. This is so unbelievably painful, but I choose to give you thanks for taking Becky home. And I thank you that we have to bury our daughter. And I thank you that she is in your arms right now. I thank you that she's with you. I know that, Jesus. I can imagine you standing there holding her the way that I held her just yesterday. So, God, I give you thanks for this horrible, horrible thing that you've allowed to happen.
And I sensed him say, "Well done, my precious beloved daughter. You chose well. I'm so proud of you." Now, the fact that I could give thanks for this horrible, painful thing didn't make the pain any less. Over the next several months, I mean, I had the regular grieving, the awfulness of riding the emotional roller coaster that happens when you lose someone that you love. I had to go through those things. But it was not complicated by bitterness and anger toward God, because I just kept relinquishing it into his hands. Until one day, when I was in the room that was supposed to be the baby's nursery, and I was just getting a little bit snippy, and I just said, "Okay, so this was supposed to be the baby's room, and I really hope to have other children. Are you going to take the next one too?" And instead of striking me with lightning, the Lord very sweetly said, "No, you get to keep him." And his name is Kurt Bolin. I wasn't able to get pregnant for 3.5 years, but the whole time that I, you know, I was, it was so painful, month after month not being able to get pregnant. But God had told me that I get to keep the next one, and so I knew there would be a next one, and I knew that he would be healthy and he would be okay. And he's 28 years old, and God was true to his word. I've learned something about giving thanks for the things we hate but can't change that goes way beyond polio. To the point where that is the discipline in my life that has probably shaped me more than anything else that I've ever done. And so I want to share with you the things that God has taught me about giving thanks and how you can help, it can help you get your joy back, and how you can grab a hold of the heart of God. It's almost, you know, what giving thanks does, it reminds me of that children's game, Chutes and Ladders. Did you ever play that, or were you ever sentenced to play that with your children? There is, the big thing about Chutes and Ladders, if you, you know, have been living under a rock someplace or whatever, you go all these, you know, you throw a dice or whatever, and you move your little marker, and there are some ladders that help you skip one or two rows, and then there are chutes that, you know, slides that you land on it. Oh, well, you have to go backwards. And there's one big ladder that, you know, you get to skip like 4 or 5 rows, and there's one big chute. You get like 3 positions from the end, and oh, boy, you're back on the first row. Well, to me, learning to give thanks for the things that you hate but can't change is like playing Chutes and Ladders and landing on the big ladder that helps takes you all the way close to the end. You can zoom past so much stuff. It's like a shortcut to spiritual growth in a way. It has made the biggest difference for me. So let me share with you what I have learned about giving thanks. First of all, let's look at what God has to say in his word about the importance of giving thanks. Let's look at several scriptures. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, which is pretty much my life verse. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The Lord says, don't be anxious about anything, but bring it all to me. Let your requests be made known to me, and attach thanksgiving to everything you do. And the reason we can, no matter what we're asking of him, no matter what we're exposing to his power, we can give thanks that he is in control. No matter what it is that we bring to the Lord, we can tell him, Lord, you are a loving God who is in control, and I trust you. No matter what you do about this, I trust you. I thank you that you are God and I am not. I thank you that you are in control. Another scripture is 1 Thessalonians 5:18. which tells us to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. A lot of people will go read books and go to conferences and do all kinds of things trying to figure out God's will for their lives. And I'm thinking that a really good place to start is the places in the Bible where it says, this is God's will for you. Here it is. Give thanks in all circumstances. We want to continue to give thanks. Now, this says in all circumstances, but it's not limited to in all circumstances. Ephesians 5:17 says also, understand what the Lord's will is, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason we can do that is that a loving God is in control, and nothing can touch us without His permission. If, no matter how painful or awful the circumstance is, if it has made it through the filter of His love and purpose, that means it has His permission, and it is tagged with a purpose for our lives, for our good, and for His glory. And we can give thanks. Even though we don't like it, we can give thanks. You have allowed this to touch my life. Lord, I praise you and I thank you that you know what you're doing, even though this looks really stinky to me, but you are God and I am not. And I can't see everything. I can't even see the whole big picture, much less how all the small pieces fit. So I'm going to trust you by giving thanks that you are in control. Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That means act as umpire, safe out. To which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, do all these scriptures that talk about thanks, do you see anything about feeling grateful or feeling thankful? Not a one says, conjure up feelings of thankfulness. Because God knows, particularly for the things that it is most important to give Him thanks for, we're not going to feel thankful. And it would be foolish for Him to command us to feel anything, because feelings are like the caboose on a train. They trail behind our will and our behaviors. The feelings kind of are tag-alongs. They are the caboose. And a caboose is a terrible car on a train to try to drive it by. It's a trailer. It's not a driver, and it's not an engine. Emotions happen. Feelings happen. They follow other things. And God never tells us to feel anyway. That's why in Philippians, the book of joy, he's constantly talking about rejoicing. He is saying, take joy in this. Choose to rejoice. It has nothing to do with feeling joyful, feeling rejoicing, feeling good, happy, happy, happy. Not at all what he's saying. He says, choose to grab a hold of your joy in me. Rejoicing is an act of the will, not a feeling of the emotion. So let's look at, why is this Thanksgiving thing so important to begin with? What is the big deal? And let me share with you something that God showed me from Romans 1 that I've never heard anybody else talk about, but it makes total sense to me, that giving thanks is the first step to a downward spiral into degradation if we don't do it, and it is a protection for our hearts if we do. Let's look at Romans 1, starting in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, look at the two things that happen here. They never glorified Him as God. Secondly, nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. He's saying that when people know that God is there, and everybody knows that God is there, the people that complain the loudest that there is no God or assert
that there is no God are working real hard to fight against the evidence. Although people know that God is there, they, number one, won't glorify him as God to say, you are God and I am not, and you are sovereign and I am not. And secondly, they didn't give thanks to him. And the very next thing that happens when we refuse to give thanks to God, which is a way of relinquishing everything in our lives into his hands, their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then the rest of the chapter is about a downward spiral into degradation, where people stop acting so much like people and start acting like animals. It starts with refusing to give thanks. That is the retaining wall, so to speak, in our spirits. If we continue to give thanks, whether it's things that we are grateful for, like this beautiful day, or the things in our lives that we hate but can't change, and everything in between, as long as we are giving thanks and we're grabbing a hold of the fact that God is God and we are not, then we are protected from that downward spiral. See, refusing to give thanks to God is a refusal to embrace his sovereignty. I love the paraphrase of Romans, this paraphrase of Romans 8:28, which someone wrote out for me right after Becky died. It sat in the back of my Bible for many years. The Lord may not have planned that this should overtake me, but he has most certainly permitted it. Therefore, though it were an attack of an enemy, by the time it reaches me, it has the Lord's permission, and therefore all is well. He will make it work together with all life's experiences for good. I get emotional about that paraphrase because of the fact that it was another mother who gave me that paraphrase 6 months after her baby had died. She was only 6 months farther along in the grieving process than me. She gave me that paraphrase and I clung to it and I would read it, and like I said, it stayed in the back of my Bible for many years. A couple of years ago, Margene died after lifelong health battles, and I was able to send that paraphrase to her husband and say, Margene gave this to me when Becky died, and now it's my privilege to give it back to you. We can trust God because he is good. When we give thanks for the things we hate but can't change, it can be like unlocking the door to a room in our hearts that's filled with rotten, stinking garbage so that Jesus can clean it out. When we give thanks for the things we hate but can't change, we're acknowledging that God is sovereign, that he has allowed these hard things for a purpose, and we can choose to give him access to them so he can bring light and life to the dark and hurting places inside. When we give thanks, that's how we're able to throw open the doors of our hearts and say, Jesus, come on in. You need to do some work here, and I give you permission. Let me share with you a story that was written by a student about his junk. I'm not talking about the more organic heart garbage of a heart that's hurting because of things we hate but can't change, but you'll still get the idea. A third knock sounded on the old worn door. I stumbled through the dark, tripping over things and making a lot of noise. Hold on, I'm coming, just wait a second, I shouted. I felt along the cold wall and finally found the door handle. Grasping it, I flung open the door and found a man standing there. My eyes adjusted to the light from outside, and I squinted to look him in the face. Cleaning service, he spoke. Ah, yes, yes, good. I shook his hand. He looked around and saw the area that the light from outside revealed. He didn't smile or frown, but simply looked at me and waited for instructions. I've tried everything, sir, everything I could think of, but nothing worked. You are my last hope. I can't even get the lights to come on, I mumbled. Ah, well, then that's where we start, the lights. He walked over to the wall, placed his hand on it, and walked 20 paces. It's good you called me, son.
I am the only one who knows where the light is, he said as he flicked them on. The room was suddenly ablaze with light, and now with everything in full view, I realized just how messy this place was. I kicked a piece of junk inside. Well, I asked, expected him to start working. What else, he asked. Well, the lights are on, but I want all this junk out of here. He nodded and once again went to work. He started clearing away the pile of dusty junk that littered the floor. He threw out the things that had seemed important at one time, but not anymore. He trashed all the things I knew needed to be thrown out, but never ended up doing it. He cleaned up all the things that had seemed to have built up through the years. And then he came to me again. What about the locked metal box along the wall? What metal box? He led me to a large metal box locked many times. I instantly gave him permission to open the locks, which he strangely had the keys for. The locks clicked and the door squeaked as he opened it. I saw what it contained and suddenly wanted it shut again, quickly. What is this? He asked. Well, technically that's junk, but I like it and I think I want to keep it. I really like it. But it's junk, and if you want this place truly clean, it's got to be thrown out. But I want to keep it. He looked at me as if waiting for a response. Fine, I said, take it. He smiled, and it was gone in a few seconds, box and all. With that, he moved on and was finished with the whole building in a few hours. The metal shined and the floors glistened. The whole place looked great. When he was finished, he once again came to me. Well, I'm done with that. Is there anything else? I guess. Was there something else you wanted to do? If you want, I can do a few more extra things. Well, okay, but don't take too long, I said. Instantly, he was once again at work. He opened a small office and stuck a CD in the sound system player. Soft music floated through the air. He came in and out a few times carrying plants and other decorative items. He opened the windows and let the musty air filter out. He went to the back and opened long hidden cages, and suddenly sparrows and butterflies were flying around the ceiling. The whole atmosphere was different. He came to me once again. Now that makes it much better. Yes, yes, I love it, I laughed. One more thing. Yes? I was wondering if I could stay here. That way I could keep it clean and you wouldn't have to worry about it. Stay here? I asked, amazed. I don't think that's possible. I mean, I like my privacy. I think I can keep it clean by myself from now on. You said yourself that I was your last hope, and if I remember correctly, you couldn't even find the lights. Without me, all of that junk will slowly find its way back in here. I thought for a moment and gave in and said, fine, you can stay here and keep it clean. He smiled and nodded in thanks. He went into the office and started setting up a bed. I watched him a moment in awe. Sir, I said, I never got your name. He turned and stared at me. A smile once again formed across his face, and he seemed to choose his words carefully. I am known by many names and have cleaned many places, and I'll show you where you can find them. He laughed, laying his hand on my shoulder. With a start, I suddenly woke up. I must have fallen asleep. My Bible, which had gone unread for a long time, was now sitting in my lap. I looked down and found that the pages lay open to Revelation. In amazement, I read Revelation 3:20, which says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And then deep in a dark, junk-filled room in my heart, I heard someone knocking on its door. I knew who that man in my dream was. He was Jesus, and he was longing to come in and clean my junk-filled room. So right there in the middle of a room full of students, I bowed my head and asked him to be my cleaner. My soul cleaner. Lots of us have lots of junk inside, and all we have to do is say, Jesus, I need your help. I cannot do this on my own. I give you thanks for the stuff that's in there, and I just release it to you, and I open up the door, and I'm going to put this in your hands. I give you permission to do whatever you want to do. It's about surrendering and yielding. That's what happens when we give thanks. No matter what we're giving thanks for, we're surrendering and yielding those things to Him. Now let me share with you some things about giving thanks that may help you understand this whole concept a little bit more. First of all, giving thanks doesn't mean that what you're thanking God for is good, because it's not. Polio is not good. The death of a baby is not good. Divorce is not good. Cancer is not good. Sexual abuse is not good. These things are so bad that they required the death of God Himself. It doesn't transform something bad into something good. What it does say, when we give thanks for the things we hate but can't change, is that we are acknowledging that despite the fact that these things exist in a fallen world, God is good and He's still in control. Secondly, giving thanks is an act of our will. It is not an act of our feelings. We do not have to feel guilty for not having the feelings. Later on, as I shared with you last night, when I got past giving thanks for the hurtful stuff, then I was able to find the ability to give thanks for something that I was really grateful for. I really, truly am so grateful for my parents' generosity. I'm thankful that God gave me a husband for whom a limping wife was not a problem, and who is more than willing to go above and beyond to make up for what I can't do. I am so grateful that I can walk. I don't have to work at feeling grateful for that at all. It just comes. As a matter of fact, because polio is a disease of the central nervous system, and because it is a destructive sort of downward spiral of its own, I don't know how many steps I have left in my life. I have no right to assume that I will always be able to walk. I own a wheelchair. I have an electric scooter in my car to get me around, because I can't walk long distances, and those distances may decrease as I get older. And so today I'm saying, Lord, thank you so much that I'm able to walk. Because if I get to the place where I can't walk anymore, I don't want to regret not being thankful when I did have the ability. So today I am thanking you, Lord. And if I get to the place where I can no longer walk, I will thank you for that too. Because you are still God, and you are still good, and you are still in control. So we want to, you know, it's amazing what happens when we start looking around. I particularly love the wisdom of a woman that said, what would you really miss tomorrow if you failed to give thanks for it today? Boy, there's a lot of stuff in my life that I would really miss tomorrow. So I look around, and that's what I collect. Some people collect stuffed animals, and other people collect stamps, and other people collect things to hang on the wall. I collect new things to give thanks for that I never thought to give thanks for before. That's my collection. The cool thing about that is that it keeps my heart fresh before God, and it doesn't have to be dusted. So I'm all about collections that don't have to be dusted. Another thing to remember is that being thankful does not mean feeling thankful and grateful. God never commands us to feel anything. We can give thanks. We can be thankful without feeling like it. Those of you who are mothers, what means more to you when your children obey, when they're in a good mood and, okay, that's fine, that's cool, I'll be happy to do that because they know it's going to pay off for them, or when they obey you even though they don't feel like it? What is more precious to you? The things that we do when we don't feel like it, I believe are much more precious to God than the things that we do because, hey, we're in a good mood. And, you know, it's not going to cost me that much anyway. The things that we do when we least feel like it are a precious gift to God. It's an act of worship. You do not need to be concerned about not feeling like it. And some people have said, well, wouldn't that make me a hypocrite if I gave thanks for something that I don't feel thankful for? Well, let me reframe that. One of my mentors pointed out that we can either be a hypocrite to our feelings or a hypocrite to our values. This is what I mean by that. When we do something that we don't feel like doing, but we do it anyway, depending on what it is, our our actions may be inconsistent with our feelings, and in that type, in that perspective, being a hypocrite might not be such a bad thing. If you set the alarm for the morning and you don't feel like getting up, but you get up anyway, you are being a hypocrite to your feelings. But if you set the alarm and it goes off, and you know that you need to get up and either take care of your family or go to work or go to church or whatever it is that you need to do, and you know that is important to you, those are your values, and you blow them off and you stay in bed because you're being true to your feelings, but you're being a hypocrite to your values. What you're saying is, my feelings are more important than my values, then you're being a hypocrite to your values. You can be a hypocrite to one or the other, although hypocrisy is a bad thing, and so it's not really the same thing. But simply because we act on something that we don't feel doesn't make us a hypocrite. That's what the life of faith is like. Do you think Jesus felt like going to the cross? No. He hated the idea so much he literally sweat blood over it, but he did it anyway. And so God calls us constantly to do things that we don't feel like doing, but we do it anyway in his strength, for his glory, and he gets the glory, and he gives us the benefit. So it's not a problem to give thanks for something you don't feel grateful for. Giving thanks for the things we hate but can't change is a matter of obedience. I showed you earlier the scriptures that tell us to give thanks in all things and for all things. It's in black and white, ladies. You saw it in the Word, or you saw it on the screen. God tells us to give thanks. It's a matter of obedience. And as I mentioned before, God never calls us to do anything that he doesn't give us the ability to do through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say, now do your best. He says, here's my strength, here's my ability. You have Jesus Christ living inside of you who had obedience perfected. And so we do not need to worry about, I don't feel like obeying, or I don't know that I can, because Christ is within you. If you have put your trust in Christ and you have walked, stepped over the line and become a member of his family, and you are now a Christ follower, Jesus Christ lives inside of you. He will obey through you with his strength if you yield to him. Finally, do you want your joy back? If you've been hurt, do you want healing from your joy stealer? I've learned two things, two components to emotional healing. And this is what I believe the Lord showed me a number of years ago. I have the privilege of volunteering with a ministry that helps people deal with unwanted homosexual feelings, unwanted same-sex attraction. I mainly minister to women, although I have a number of men friends as well. And we minister to the family members of those who have someone in the lifestyle or a struggler. And, you know, God just called me to this ministry, not because I've never struggled. There's no one in my family that's ever struggled. He just gave me a joy and a burden to work with those who struggle with attraction to people of the same sex. And one of the things that I've discovered over the time is that almost without exception, the people that we minister to have been wounded by someone. With women, the vast majority of them had been sexually abused. Almost all of them had had a hurtful relationship with their same-sex parent. Almost every single one had. And so there was a lot of woundedness there, tremendous amount of pain. And I have watched God heal people's hearts. Nothing has expanded my understanding of how big and powerful God is like my 10 years with Living Hope Ministries, because I've watched people's lives being changed before my very eyes. And I've watched emotional healing happen. I've watched women come into the ministry, tough, butch, obviously really resenting the fact that they're women and dressing like I don't want anybody to identify me as a woman, and watch them soften as God heals their hearts and they grow into their true identity as a beloved daughter of the King. I've watched men come in as soft and weak and totally a lacking confidence in their own masculinity, and watch them kind of stand taller and become stronger and be content to know that they are beloved son of the Most High God. I've watched people change, and that has expanded my view of God in a way nothing ever has. And so After several years of watching this happen, I asked the Lord, what am I seeing here? How is it that you heal people's hearts? And he helped me see two things, that there's two main parts to emotional healing. First, we need to grieve the losses and the pain that we've sustained to our souls. And secondly, we need to forgive those who hurt us. With grieving, I mean, this is not by any means limited to those who are experiencing homosexual attractions. We all have losses. We all have pains. There are wounds on our souls. And we need to grieve them. If we don't, it's like sustaining a splinter in your soul and saying, well, that's the past. I'm just going to pretend like it didn't happen. If you've got a splinter in the bottom of your foot and you don't pull it out, it isn't going to go away. It's going to continue to generate pus and infection and pain. You have to deal with it. And once you deal with it, the Lord can bring healing to it. And grieving is what pulls out that splinter and gives God access to that wound, to that pain. Grieving sometimes looks like crying. Sometimes it looks like sobbing. Sometimes someone told me when I was in Galveston once, a very wise taxi driver said, the best thing you can do is go down here to the ocean, go out on a jetty and just yell your heart out where nobody can hear it, and it gets from the inside to the outside, and you're just dumping that stuff into God's hands. Sometimes it means screaming in anger over the things that were done to you. And all those things are a way of getting that internal emotional pus out. We grieve the losses inside. It does need to be expressed. Trying to pretend like it's not there doesn't make it go away. The other thing that we need to do is forgive those who hurt us. We need to let go of the responsibility of keeping on your hook the person that hurt you, who wounded and offended you, and putting them on Jesus' hook. When you forgive somebody, you're not letting them get off scot-free. You are entrusting them to God. We're going to talk more about that tonight. But so much of the healing that will happen in order for us to get our joy back is about grieving the losses and the hurts that we've experienced and forgiving those that hurt us. And when we do that, the Lord brings healing and we get our joy back. Well, this is all fine and good, but this is information about giving thanks. I want to give you an opportunity to do that. I want to lead you in a time of prayer. I'm going to give you several categories of things for you to give thanks for. Some will be easy, some won't. This will all be silent, okay? I'm not asking anybody to say anything out loud. I'm going to ask you to keep your eyes closed and invite the Holy Spirit to bring to mind anything that he wants you to give thanks for. Some of these things will be very, very easy to give thanks for, and others will be very hard. Some of them you may not even be ready for. But because God is in control, every single thing that I'm going to bring up will be something that God has allowed into your life for a reason. He has a plan for your life, for your maturity, for your holiness. So I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. Intentionally give the Holy Spirit access to your heart and to your memory. And ask him for grace to help you give thanks for the things that he wants you to give thanks for. First of all, give thanks for this beautiful day that we get to enjoy. And give thanks for this beautiful place that we're in. Give thanks for the best gift anyone ever gave you. Give thanks for a hurtful childhood memory. Now give thanks for the fact that Jesus was there with you when it happened.
Give thanks for your vision, for the fact that you can see. Give thanks for your Father. Give thanks for your mother. Give thanks for your spiritual gifts, even if you don't know what they are yet. Give thanks for the Lord Jesus, your bridegroom. Give thanks for your strengths, for at least one thing that you do well. Give thanks for a major disappointment in your life. Give thanks for the word of God in your own language. Give thanks for something physical about your body that you feel uncomfortable with. And now give thanks for something about your body that works so well you don't even have to think about it. Give thanks for your liver. For your spleen. For your lungs, for your heart pumping blood, for your brain. Give thanks for muscles that obey your brain's commands. Give thanks for your best friend or the fact that you don't have one. Give thanks for a happy childhood memory. Give thanks for a dream that hasn't come true yet. Now give thanks for a dream that will never come true. Give thanks for your financial condition, whatever it is. Give thanks for an answered prayer. Give thanks for an area where you are weak so Christ can be strong in you.
Give thanks for the thing that you would most miss tomorrow if you didn't give thanks for it today. Now let's give thanks for things we ordinarily take for granted. For your hot water heater. For your bed. For paved roads. For electricity that's available 24/7. For indoor plumbing. For your memory. That you woke up this morning. Give thanks for your church. Give thanks for how much God loves you. If it applies, give thanks for childhood sexual abuse. If you can't bring yourself to give thanks for it right now, will you crack the door open of your willingness to bring you to the point where you can? If you have never experienced it, give thanks for that. If anyone ever called you names or false labels, give thanks for that. And now give thanks for the fact that they were lying to you when they shamed you, because your true identity is beloved child of God in whom He is well pleased. Give thanks for the hole in your heart shaped like your father or your mother. Give thanks for the fact that God has called you here and He wants you to go home different and with more joy than however you came. Give thanks for any aches or pains in your body. Give thanks for all the parts of your body that don't hurt. Give thanks for the fact that God made you just the way He wanted you to be. Give thanks for the fact that we live in a free country where we can vote. And finally, give thanks for the fact that no matter who wins on Tuesday, God will still be in control. Father, we thank You for all these things, and we thank You that You have either allowed or protected us from so many things. We trust You that You are God and we are not. And I pray that You would help us to get in the habit of giving thanks as a way of life. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, for me, giving thanks has become a way of life. It's become a habit. I say a lot more thank yous than I do pleases. When we make giving thanks just a natural reaction to life, it reframes the things we encounter. Just this morning, the reason I was late to breakfast is that I was walking around everywhere going, Lord, thank You that You know where my glasses are. And I thank You in advance for showing them to me, because You know I cannot leave until I find my glasses, because I cannot read my text without them. And so I was thanking Him in advance for showing me where His glasses were as I kept looking and looking. Thank You, Lord. They're here someplace. Thank You, Lord. Thank You. And then I was like, woohoo! There they are. Thank You, Lord. Let me close with this prayer by a mom who had learned how to give thanks as a way of life. Lord, thank you for the sink of dirty dishes. We have plenty of food to eat. Thank you for this pile of dirty, stinky laundry. We have plenty of nice clothes to wear. And I would like to thank you, Lord, for those unmade beds. They were so warm and comfortable last night. I know that many have no bed. My thanks to you, Lord, for this bathroom, complete with all the splattered mirrors, soggy, grimy towels, and dirty sink. They are so convenient. Thank you for this finger-smudged refrigerator that needs defrosting so badly. It has served us faithfully for many years. It's full of cold drinks and enough leftovers for two or three meals. Thank you, Lord, for this oven that absolutely must be cleaned today. It has baked so many things over the years. The whole family is grateful, Lord, for that tall grass that needs mowing, the lawn that needs raking. We all enjoy the yard. Thank you, Lord, even for that slamming screen door. My kids are healthy and able to run and play. Lord, the presence of all these chores awaiting me says that you have richly blessed my family. I shall do them cheerfully, and I shall do them gratefully. Amen.